So last Sunday, last Lord's Day, I asked you to think hard with me about our ultimate priority. That is the very thing for which we were created. And that's to do what we have been doing this morning in the Word and the new song. And that is to worship our Creator, the living God. So today we're going to see what worship looks like in a transformed life. And Jesus is going to teach us about what will be true of someone who worships God with all of their heart. There is something particular that will mark you as a true worshiper. And Jesus wants us, he wants you to be certain that you know what that very thing is. So I want you to take your Bible now and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, where we see one of the three recorded occasions in Luke's Gospel when Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's home for dinner. We're going to be looking at verse 36 through verse 50 in Luke chapter 7 this morning. The scene is fairly early in his Galilean ministry. Luke records that section of his ministry in about chapter 4 through chapter 9 in his gospel. And during this time of Christ's ministry, the crowds are following him and gathering. Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 6, verse 17, just to help us set the scene here. Luke 6, 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples. Very early, the crowds are amassing and following him and listening to all that he has to say. Over in chapter 7, verse 11, 7:11 gets the same thing. Soon afterwards, he went to a city named Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. And in the midst of all of this, in verse 36, we're told that Jesus is invited by a Pharisee to a dinner. Look at verse 36 with me. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table, some of our translations tell us. In fact, in this section, in verse 40, this Pharisee is named. Look at verse 40 with me. Jesus answered him, Simon, his name is given to us, common name at that particular time. Probably there are very likely other Pharisees that were invited to this particular event. We're told that there were times that when a rabbi or a known teacher would come to a person's home that might have enough room, which would typically be a Pharisee's, very likely, that there would be other people that could be invited to the particular event, that they could listen to the rabbi in the exchange that's going on in the midst of this particular dinner. You remember, Pastor has made it clear to us when the text is talking about reclining there that they were not all sitting up at a dinner table, but reclined on the floor, probably on one elbow there, on some pillows, and the food is in the middle, and their feet are extended outward from that particular perspective. And then there would be these other people on the outside that would just probably be standing against the wall and listening and taking in what's going on. At face value, just Jesus being invited to this particular dinner sounds like a nice thing, until you understand what really is what's going on here. And if we read back earlier in the context, we would see how the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day and Jesus have this ongoing interaction that's taking place because he is threatening their position with the people. And this from the start, you know, he is coming after their apparent hypocrisy of their religious system of ritualism and trying to get people to not only attempt to keep the law, but all the extension of the law, a law that they didn't keep of themselves. And he exposes their phony legalism that was an unbearable burden upon the people. And Christ comes along and he's talking about repentance and forgiveness and grace and the heart. And he's even making claims to have authority that would be true of one only who is God. Things like to be Lord of the Sabbath. And so they've got their eye on him. They're watching him. If we turn back to chapter 6, verse 17. Chapter 7, chapter 6, verse 7. 6, 7. Thank you for your patience. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him. That's my point. They're keeping their eye on him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. That might find reason to accuse him. Blasphemy and breaking the Sabbath. How would he have authority to do these particular things? So it would seem at face value that that's a good thing. And some may even suggest that this Pharisee Simon's trying to get in on the notoriety. So all the people are following Jesus, so he has him at his home. But that's nothing would be farther from the truth. This is not an intent to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. The previous context, and we're going to see from the immediate context of this story, makes it clear that he is not out to honor Jesus, but to try to trap him or to even expose Jesus to the people as a false teacher, a false prophet, and not the Messiah. So this is not a seeker service. This is a setup that's going on. This is a setup. Simon is out to examine and trap Jesus and expose him to the people. Is not who he claims to be. And you might stop and you might ask the question, well, if that would be so, then why would Jesus go to the Pharisee's home like he does on other occasions? And you know the answer. Or you ought to know the answer. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus loves sinners. In fact, look previous in the context, verse 34 of chapter 7. I can find that verse, okay? They're accusing him, the Son of Man. Jesus says this about himself, people accusing him. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, beholding a gluttonous man and a drunkard. A friend of tax gatherers, collectors, and sinners. Yeah, friend of sinners. I didn't click with Simon, the other religious leaders. So Jesus loved Simon, and he came to seek and to save the lost. And then verse 37 points us to something that all of a sudden happens next. In fact, some translate verse 37 starting kind of like this. All of a sudden, behold, there's this woman in the city who was a sinner. Notice, was a sinner. And she learned that he, that is Jesus, was there, was reclining with the Pharisee in his house. And she brings this alabaster vial of perfume. The text is almost like, where did she come from? Look at this woman. And noted how Luke demonstrates how she's identified by the people and by the community. Would you look at that, is the idea. Might be called a woman of the city. ATR uses the idea of the sinner as one devoted to sin. Woman of the town. Yeah, very likely noted by all for her lifestyle, her immorality. And here she comes. Here she comes. Dr. Luke tells us she's coming with a plan. She has a very expensive bottle, a vial of perfume. oil that's very rare. She has that with her. She has a plan to use that. And she enters that home, and she pushes through the crowd, if there is one, and I think there is, and she heads right for Jesus. And be assured this morning, beloved, she's not on the guest list. Not on the guest list. And be careful about confusing her with Mary, the sister of Martha and sister of Lazarus. Because in the other Gospels, all three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, there's a similar account of what is going on here that we're going to read about as anointing Jesus here. And you might read this and say, oh, I've read that in other sections. And what I want to tell you is that other anointing concerning Mary, Mary's name for that one, it's later on, shortly before the cross. It's a different person. It's a different place at Bethany, and it's a different time. This event is only right here. This woman is only mentioned right here. We don't know her name. I'm glad we don't. And here she comes. She's found out. She's heard him. She's found out where Jesus is at. And here she comes. She brings this vial of perfume. And noted for her life, how she's identified. William Hendrickson says she's coming. She's not about to be stopped. She's bold. But that's not all she is. Well, let's continue with the verse 37 and 38. He was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, and she brought this vial of perfume. Now look at verse 38. And standing behind him, standing behind, that is Jesus, at his feet, she's weeping. And she begins to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And the tense of the verb here is that this she comes up and it starts and there's this outburst of emotion there down at his feet. And it's ongoing. She's weeping, wiping his feet, his dirty feet. She's going to see the fact that he came into this house and the most common, gracious act was not given to Jesus. And she notices that. I think also there may have been an attempt to use that oil with reference to anoint his head. But I think when she gets to him, realizing who she is, where she's come from, and who Christ is, she can't get any farther than this. And she's just broken. Broken. And weeping. She has this heart's going on. This is going on in her heart. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. That's got to be her. And saves those who are crushed in spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's her. That's her. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. She's what Jesus talked about in his Sermon on the Mount, which I think she's already heard. Blessed are those who, everybody say the next word. Blessed are those who what? Mourn. She's mourning. She's mourning. But at the same time, she seems to be rejoicing, weeping. Martin Luther calls her tears water flowing from the heart. She rightly sees herself and her life, where she's come from, in light of the holy and sinless Son of God. And she's wiping his feet with... Have you ever seen anything like this? No, you haven't. No, they haven't. She does what a woman in this culture will never do. She lets down her hair. They wouldn't do that. And there's no towels. She didn't come there with a towel. So she takes her hair and crying and wiping his feet. And as she's doing so, she's kissing his feet. Kissing his feet. Word here used with reference to kissing is the same word in the same tense as the father of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son finally comes home and dad goes out to meet his son that he thought was gone forever. And he runs out and he's kissing on him. That's the idea here. Don't stop. Then there's that ointment, there's that oil, there's that perfume. More than one commentator suggests, rightly so, I think, likely this is her wealth. This is what she has. This is what she owns. She breaks the top off of that, as commonly was done, and she's pouring it on his feet. Pouring it on his feet. One writer says, I had to write this down. One writer says, her actions are no doubt unseemly. Well, thank you, Captain Obvious. Amen? Now, what's going on here? Listen to William Hendrickson so well state. She's overcome by emotion and overwhelming sorrow for past sin that is mingled with profound gratitude for the present sense of forgiveness. Her heart is filled to overflowing with love and reverence for the one who has opened her eyes and has brought about a radical change in her life. She bursts into tears and drops down to his feet. One of the men that I was privileged to sit under in seminary number of years ago, Dr. Boyer, I know he's beaten me to heaven. Quiet little man. If you'd ask anybody else who was privileged to sit under Dr. Boyer, they'd call him a godly man. Really. Dr. Boyer, I remember, pointed to this text, this event, this verse, 38, and emphatically said, this is one of the most worshipful scenes in all of the Scriptures. This woman has heard Jesus offer sinners forgiveness and new life. And she's grabbed hold of that offer. And her life has been transformed. Best brief summary I've heard to describe this scene is sorrow mixed with supreme gratitude. Sorrow mixed with supreme gratitude. Another writer has a great way of saying this is because she is conscious not only of the magnitude of her sins, but also of the glorious fact that her sins are forgiven, that she acts toward him with such inward contrition and outward esteem and affection. G. Campbell Morgan declares, she's heard Jesus call to come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And she has believed his promise and found rest in her weary soul. And no one watching this would ever say she's not all in right here. Please notice two things with me. Number one, there's no words here. No words. Notice also, number two, this is prior to the cross. She doesn't even know what Jesus is going to do to atone for her sin. And yet she's heard him. And her life has been transformed. What a scene. What a scene. What's going on in the rest of that room? Let me show you. Yeah, that's what's going on in the rest of that room. Other than Jesus, everyone in that room saw her actions as embarrassing, shocking, inappropriate, awkward, certainly unexplainable. What is she doing? What would cause her to do this? How would she do it? Think of doing such a thing. So what are they thinking? Well, we know what Simon's thinking because we're told in verse 39. Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. That she is, everybody say it, she is a, Now, here he has confirmed the majority opinion of the Pharisees. This man is not a holy man. He's not a prophet. Mm-mm. He's not someone sent from God to speak for God, to be revered, to be honored. he would then, if he were God's man, he would certainly know what she is, and secondly, he would not allow her to touch him. Where's Simon coming from? What's the deal with this? What's the deal with this Pharisee? Well, you know, the Pharisees were guardians of a ritualistic religion anchored in the law and beyond the law, and they focused on externals. Missed the heart. And Jesus pointed that out again and again. Jesus said they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They tell you to do and observe, but they don't practice what they tell you. Simon's life was about a ritualistic system that produced a self-righteous, phony, self-deceptive mentality. That holiness was about how you look rather than what you are. Missed the heart. Based upon magnifying the sins of others, these guys were professional sliver pickers. So if you were to ask Simon, who is the biggest sinner in the room? Well, you'd have pointed to her. If you were to ask the woman, who's the biggest sinner in the room? She'd have pointed to herself. I was thinking about putting half of a 3x5 card in the bulletin with the question. You had to ask you to answer one question. Who's the biggest sinner you know? How would you have answered that? I'm sitting right next to him. How would you answer that? How would you answer it? Who's the biggest sinner you know? Simon is as spiritually bankrupt and as big a sinner as they come. And if we could see his heart, it is just as dark as was this woman's. And Jesus, in mercy and in love for sinners, he's going to point out what Simon doesn't get about the woman, about himself, and what will characterize someone who really loves Jesus. So look at verse 40. And Jesus answered Simon. Simon, I have something to say to you. Whoa. And he replied, say it, teacher. Say it. And in verse 41, 42, Jesus gives an analogy here. Some even call this kind of a mini parable. And so he presents this profound truth in 41 and 42. And then he does what a good preacher does. He then brings it home to bear and applies it in the next verses. But first, he asks you to think about something. Look at what he says in 41 and 42 to Simon, to all of us. He says, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, a day's wages. One denarii was a single day's wages. So this is a pretty good size amount. 500, year and a half, somewhere like that. And the other 50. Or less. And when they were unable to repay, and I want you to notice the next words here from the New American Standard Translation. It says, he graciously forgave them. It's a form of our beautiful word for grace, charis. It could be translated, and unable to repay, he freely, graciously forgave them both. So Simon, which one of them will love him more? Now you didn't have to major in accounting to get this one, right? Beloved, verse 41 and 42, we have a beautiful, beautiful presentation of the gospel. We are all debtors to God because of our sin. We owe a debt we cannot pay because of our sin. You cannot work your way into heaven. And Jesus paid a debt he did not owe on the cross. And he did all of that. God presented all of that to us on one means, on the basis of the grace of God. God's loving, unmerited favor toward undeserving sinners. The beautiful presentation there of the gospel. But that's not the point with Simon. The point with Simon is, okay, Simon, who is forgiven more? Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. I had to think about my kids right there. You know, when you're coming after them and you make them answer something, you know, we used to say our kids all the time when they're little, you know, what's more important, how you look or how you act? And they would answer like this, I suppose it's how you act, you know. I think that was Simon. I suppose the one he forgave more. Jesus said to him, you've got it. You've got it. You've judged correctly. Now watch him bring it home to Simon and to us. And turning toward the woman, look at the woman. She's still loving him. Christ. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she's wet my feet with her hair and wiped them with her hair, with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon, I came into your home. You didn't give me the most common courtesy of a stranger. Look at the next verse. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't greet me. Common greeting. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil. She anointed my feet with perfume. You didn't give me the common kindness of a guest and refresh me with oil. Talk about a contrast. Simon withheld any form of thoughtfulness that one would extend to a stranger. And yet this woman does not cease caring for Jesus in humble, broken, full-blown agape. I don't think she's done till that container was empty. And in verse 47, we have the punchline. Now Jesus is going to make the point. Verse 47. He could say more in one verse than any man could write in volumes. 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, Jesus didn't downplay the reality of her life. Her sins, which are many, notice the tense, have been forgiven. It is a perfect tense there of an action completed in the past with continued results. Her sins, which are many, which have been many, have been forgiven, and it could be well translated, even better translated this way. So she loved much. But he who is forgiven little doesn't love much, loves little. What's the principle? It's obvious. The more you are forgiven, the more you love the forgiver. People forgiven much. People forgiven more. Love much. They love more. D.A. Carson says, love is proof that a person has been forgiven. The more you have been forgiven, the more you'll love. You'll love the forgiver. I have a question for you this morning. How much have you been forgiven? How much? You say, Pastor, yeah, I've been given some. Not a great deal. I'm really a pretty good person. Well, thank you, Simon. Thank you. Simon's self-righteousness and his pride has blinded him to his true condition as a spiritually bankrupt sinner. And I want to tell you who's in Simon's camp. People like Simon will always see the sins of others greater than their own. Simon didn't get the Bible. He probably carried the Old Testament. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. I don't think Simon got that. I don't think Simon understood Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick, wicked. Who can understand it? I don't think Simon would grab hold of Romans 3. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. He's a pretty good person. Oh, compared to you. But not by divine standard. God's holiness. I sure don't think he would get. Can you, Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Everybody says, to see what? Sinners. And Paul says, among whom I am chief or first of all. Simon knew nothing of love and gratitude because he knew nothing of forgiveness and salvation. A self-righteous person doesn't need much forgiveness. And a self-righteous Christian will have only token love for the Savior. Over the years, being a pastor, I've met people on various occasions that you have this happen to. You've never met that person before, so you begin to talk with them and get to know them. And in the course of the conversation, you say, well, you know, what do you do for a living or whatever? And then they ask me and say, well, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm privileged to be a pastor teacher. Pastor. You teach the Bible and tell people about how to be forgiven and be sure of a home in heaven. You're interested, you know. Lots of times I've had, more than once I've had, say, you're a preacher. You're a preacher? I said something like this. Whoa. You don't want me in your church. Uh-uh. You don't want me to come to, if I came to your church, the roof would fall in. If I came to your church, I'd get stuck by lightning. Struck by lightning. I said, well, how's that? Why do you say that? Oh, they say something like this. Well, man, you don't know about me. I'm a really big sinner. You know what I get to tell them? Do you know what I get to tell them? I get to tell them they'd fit right in our church. Because our church is filled with sinners. But sinners, I pray, who are saved by grace, and God in His mercy and grace has transformed their life, and they now are sinning less because they want to live a life pleasing to God. This is my story. To God be all glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Look at the verse again with me. Look at the verse again with me. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. She knew what she was, but she believed who He was, Christ was, and what He offered of forgiveness and a new life. Only big sinners need a great Savior, and those forgiven much will love much. And they will, beloved, listen, from last week to this week, and they will long to worship God with grateful hearts. Expositor's commentary has a wonderful statement about this gal. She came into the house fully aware of her sin. She had a reputation in the town, but the town didn't know her failures as well as she did. She probably forgot more sins than they would have ever been aware of. She knew the deep pain and brokenness of life apart from the mercy of God. She knew her debt before God, a debt she could not pay, but she sensed something about Jesus. Jesus is a Savior who forgives the biggest sinners. She understood that Jesus could remove her guilt and shame and grant her a new heart and give her a future. And the more she remembered her sin, the greater Jesus appeared. The more she weeps over her sin, the more she delights in the Savior. To be a big sinner is not the worst thing. To not ask forgiveness through faith in Jesus is. All of the scriptures, in one sense, in one real sense, is Christological because they point. The main person here is not the woman, not Simon. It's Christ. It's Christ. And I want you to notice in verse 48 through verse 50, wrapping it up here, just 48 through 50, I want you to notice what he does, what he reveals, what he does, and what he does for this woman. Look at verse 48. Then he said to her, to the woman, Jesus said to the woman, your sins have been forgiven. Here it is, past tense again. Somebody has called this pardon plus. Pardon plus. She's been forgiven, but he reminds her of it in verse 48 and gives her assurance of the fact. You know those commercials that are going to sell you something for $19.95 that you really don't need? And they tell you all the stuff about it, you know, great deal it is and so forth. And then they go, and there's more. Right? Well, here, there's more. You know what the more is? Jesus not only forgives our sin, but he clearly tells her, and the Bible clearly tells us, we can have full assurance of it. So he assures her, your sins have been forgiven. He provides her with blessed assurance of the reality of her new condition in Christ. But be sure you understand, her action of love and worship of Christ did not gain her forgiveness. It was the proof that she had been forgiven. Her love was a subsequent witness to her new faith and her forgiveness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, here's a definition of a Christian. A Christian is a person who is amazed at the fact that they are forgiven. I think Carson adds to that in his own words. He says it this way. A Christian is someone overwhelmed with gratitude for forgiveness of the world's biggest sinner. You've been forgiven. Now notice the attention back upon the person of Christ, who he is, and why he came. Look at verse 49. And those who were reclining with him began to say to themselves, well, who is this one who even forgives sins? And that's the $64,000 question. This is God in flesh. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-essence of the Father, the Son. Equal as God, but have taken on flesh for redemptive purposes to come to this world and die for those who understand they have broken God's law and are in need of a Savior. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And it's like this, go into your peace. Go into your peace. Enjoy this new peace with God. If you can't quote it with me, it's your assignment for this week. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Everybody say 5:1. Everybody say it. 5:1. Here's the verse. Jesus said, your faith has saved you. 5:1 Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how to get that? Have you gotten that? Have you taken that? Have you received that? If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, that he's God, and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, the Bible says, you shall be saved. What does Jesus want us to get from this section? Oh, who he is, by all means, the sinless Lamb of God who came to die on behalf of sinners. He wants us to get also who loves more and who loves to worship those who have been forgiven much, and love to worship the one who is worthy, the Lamb of God. May that be true of us as a people. Amen? Bow in prayer with me, please. Father, all glory to you for the Lamb that was slain, and in you raising him declared that sinners can be justified in that finished work. Help us to be honest about who we are and what we are and where we've come from. Help us to not evaluate our standing on the basis how our others are doing or not doing. We see a lot of evil in our world. Father, we were there. We were there. There but by the grace of God go I. And in mercy, love, saving grace, you drew sinners to yourself through the gospel. And I pray that all here today can say, that's me. And anyone who can't say that today, they would put their trust as an honest sinner, honest lawbreaker. They put their trust in the one who came and paid a debt he did not owe. And I pray this in Christ's name for your glory. And all of his church to these things said, amen.